Paul is passionate, I hope you see, for the church in Ephesus. He is prophetic for them. And he has clearly in mind a day of trial or trouble that might come their way. And he warns them and he prays for them. And it is that attitude towards the Ephesian church that works out later on in him finding and sending to them a servant of his, to be a servant of them, and to protect them and encourage them. Indeed, he starts looking for his apprentice and finds one to send. I don't know what you do at Wednesday, on Wednesday nights at 9 o'clock, but if you watch the telly, you might see Lord Sugar, as he is now, busily choosing his next apprentice, someone who can follow in his footsteps, someone he can trust to work at business like he has on this occasion, somebody he can go into business with. The prize this time is slightly different. A large sum of money with which to set up a business of the winner's choice, in which Lord Sugar will be a 50% partner and take a distinct interest in and support the business. I wonder, though, if you knew that the final decision, which we will see in a few weeks' time, isn't yet made. Because right at this moment, the two finalists are currently working with Lord Sugar. They have 6 months up to the almost to the end of the show being shown. They have 6 months with him, both of them, the two finalists. And at the end of that time, when he has worked 6 months alongside somebody, he will say, well, he actually says you're hired to the last one, doesn't he? If he sticks to the script, we don't quite know how it will work out. By the time he decides, he really knows. He's really got this guy on board, or this girl connected. Is there a problem with that? Is that better? I've got a lot of hum on the microphones. So by the time he decides, he will have a lot of information to choose from. And we might be surprised by the choice he makes. Well, today as we begin this new series of sermons based in 1 Timothy, we are hearing a private letter from Paul, think Lord Sugar, to his chosen apprentice and successor who he has sent to work for him in Ephesus. His name is Timothy. So a little bit down the pike, the guy's been working with him and now has been sent on the mission, and now he sends to him this message. So let me begin by introducing you to the players in our account. Let us set the scene. There are three. We have Paul, who is, if you like, the Lord Sugar character in this slice of real life action. This isn't, what do we call it? This isn't real life drama. This is real life. It's real history. Paul has age on his side, a little bit like Lord Sugar. He has wisdom on his side, practice and experience. And we also believe that he is in prison, having not just done his job well and learnt how to do it, but got in trouble with the authorities for so doing. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy and verse 8 tells us, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul is, at least by the time of 2 Timothy, a prisoner. Now, we don't know for certain that he was a prisoner at the time of 1 Timothy, although it's likely. Both these letters seem to have been written after the events in the book of Acts, later on, as Timothy is in Ephesus and Paul is supporting him from a distance. So that's Paul in prison, wise, no longer able to go and do himself, sending Timothy, his apprentice, to work and to serve both him and the Lord. The second character, the second player in our account is God. I hope you noticed that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. God is here listed in this letter, as we've indicated already this morning, the God of grace and mercy and peace. We read here that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our hope. We read here that it is God and Jesus who made Paul an apostle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Jesus Christ, our hope. So God is the ultimate leader. God is the ultimate authority backing up Paul and commanding him and sending him. And it is both God and Jesus who give us all grace and peace and mercy at the end of verse 2. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a greeting to Timothy and, as we'll see in a minute, to the wider church as well. So let us, as we think of Paul and Timothy, not forget, as sometimes we're tempted to do with the more pastoral epistles that talk about the church, we must never forget that God is the commander-in-chief, that he is the one who has sent both Paul and therefore Timothy. He is the one who gives us grace and mercy and peace. Finally, then, we come to Timothy. Timothy is told twice to command people, so he is given a role of responsibility, of authority in the church. He has command because he is Paul's true son in the faith. But the word is translated in other translations as charge, not command. Charge. And to charge someone or something is to fill it up. Do you remember, perhaps you've been to one of those really posh weddings where the toastmaster, before he introduces the toasts, taps his stick and says, charge your glasses. In other words, fill them up full, make them heavy, because we're about to do some toasting. We're about to, you know, and it would be inappropriate for you to raise an empty glass at this point, even if perhaps you don't drink. So the idea of charge is to fill up, to make ready. And in the sense of responsibility and authority, to charge somebody is to command, to ask them to do something, to give them responsibility, to put a burden perhaps on their shoulders. And here is a picture from, I think, the 19th century of Paul charging Timothy, sometimes called his ordination. Paul's use of son language here regarding Timothy is also very interesting. True son in the faith, we read. Wow, that is indeed an endorsement. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. You know, Timothy didn't just go to Ephesus. On Paul's behalf, it seems he went to Corinth. And at the end of one of these letters to Timothy, Paul asks him to come back and see him. Come back to headquarters and get an update. Come back and spend some time with me. Bring some stuff I need and learn some more before you go back onto the field. Timothy is quite obviously a very important apprentice to Paul, a very key worker. The son language, of course, reminds us of what Jesus said in John's Gospel. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. We should be, as Paul encourages Timothy, we should be looking to Jesus, reading about the light of the world, so that we can be sons, true sons of the light. Noticeably, in the rest of this letter and in 2 Timothy, we read that Timothy is a young man. That's chapter 4 and verse 12. He is a diffident man. He's not very good at standing up and speaking his corner. That's 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 that we read a minute ago. And he has an upset stomach. He's a sickly sort of a chap, it seems. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. But despite these things, which you and I might think would rule him out of leadership, he's not like Saul was in the Old Testament, head and shoulders above the rest, a strapping example of mankind. Paul seems to be a little bit sickly, a little bit weak and backward at coming forward, and so on. Yet he is chosen. Indeed, he is chosen for command, and God's people are expected to obey him. Indeed, he's sent to the Ephesians for their benefit. Remember how passionate Paul is for the Ephesian church? And Timothy's the one he chose to go and do the job. So then these are our three players in this new series of studies. But as we begin and as we look at that, I wonder if I can challenge you. Do we accept those who God has sent in authority over us, even if they don't sort of always look like the right person for the job? And I'm not just thinking of here in church on a Sunday morning, but in many ways we are asked in our lives to follow the Lord's example and submit to various authorities. And then again, those of us who are more mature in years and have positions of responsibility, as well teachers, do we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ about those people around us and encourage them and see if they can go and serve, even if they're a little bit backward at coming forward and they have an upset tummy and they're a bit young? Or do we just rule them out and judge with the world's eyes? Let's learn from Paul and learn from Timothy and learn from the church in these things. So here is the scene. A personal letter to a church commander, verse 3, notice. But notice also in that header that this letter is obviously written to so much more. If it was Paul writing to Timothy and he didn't expect anybody other than Timothy to read it, he probably wouldn't have gone on with all this introduction. Parchment was expensive. Using an amanuensis took time. That's somebody who wrote his letters for him, because he wasn't, we understand Paul wasn't so good with his handwriting, for whatever reason. Why did he spend all this time writing this extra bit at the beginning? I think we understand that Paul knew that the letter had a wider influence, a wider audience perhaps. I wonder if he expected Timothy to have difficulties, and Timothy might need to hold up the letter and say, "Oi, you know, this comes from Paul. It supports my authority." Perhaps Paul knew how God would use the letter in the long run, that this letter would be preserved for us to read. And for us, it's vitally important to know where Paul's apostleship comes from, the nature of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, and of course to be reminded where grace and mercy and truth come from. I'm heading into speculation here, but we must note that a wider audience is intended than just Timothy. And I want to say to you today that this letter was written for you. It was written for you and for me. It was written for us as the church here to study and learn from. So here is the title of our series, The Church. This letter wasn't just from Paul to Timothy for the church in Ephesus. This is from Paul to Timothy and us, God's people throughout time, his church here. Now, final what's the word I'm looking for? I can't remember it. Final note on the setting. We understand that we can't fit Paul sending Timothy to Ephesus into the account of the book of Acts. It doesn't add up. Paul doesn't seem to do that in the book of Acts. So rather than assume that's wrong, that's one of the reasons we assume that the letters were written after those events, and that Timothy has come for the specific purpose that Paul identified when he was in Ephesus, to deal with the false teachers who were referred to. Do you remember back in Acts we read, "Keep watch over yourselves, because wolves will come amongst you. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And that seems very relevant to what we're reading in chapter 1, that some men are teaching false doctrine. So here is Paul sending Timothy for a purpose, and the purpose is that there is one true doctrine that needs to be protected, needs to be defended. The easiest way to make this point is to reflect on why I wish I was no longer a Liverpool fan. The stats for yesterday's cup final are sad and surprising. If you look at the game stats, Liverpool had more of the possession, more shots in total, of which more of them were on target, 7 times more corners than, who was it they were playing? Oh no, Chelsea. And yet, they lost. You see, the fact of the matter is, in football you have one goal and you have to defend it. Okay, your goal needs to be defended and the other goal needs to be attacked. Well, they attacked that, but Pepe Reina was absolutely appalling, wasn't he, on that one goal. And at the other end, look at that, what is it, 10 shots on target and only one goal. That's not a good ratio, isn't it? There is one goal and we must defend it. And that really is the challenge that Paul is laying at Timothy's feet, resting on his shoulders. In Ephesus, there is one true doctrine. Timothy, defend it. Protect it. Ensure it is not misunderstood and misrepresented. The word in verse 3 that we have translated as false strictly means different. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, it's translated there as different. In order for there to be a different gospel, the one true gospel has to be clear and well known. And it is. And despite what you will hear today from various portions of what is called the emerging church, the gospel has always been clear, and it remains clear. And if we will only heed the Bible as God's truth, we will know it. And it will be clear also to us. Now, these two letters to Timothy speak often of faith, truth, sound doctrine, teaching, and a good deposit. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. These are the words of Christ recorded by the apostles for us, and they are absolute. These letters actually use the definite article, the word the, with all of these synonyms. It's the truth, the faith, the sound doctrine, the teaching, the good deposit. And each time they mean what we've just read in chapter 6 and verse 3. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. There is one true doctrine, the truth, the faith, says Paul. And you can know it. And I want you, Timothy, to protect it. And it is tragic, he says, that some have turned from it to conjecture. We read in verse 7, they do not know what they're talking about. They have turned to meaningless talk, verse 6. They have wandered away. And rather than do God's work, that's in verse 4, they promote controversies and meaningless talk. And you know, it's very interesting that Paul marks the false teachers and their teaching by the results of that false teaching, just as indeed he marks the true teaching by its result of godliness. A teacher who draws people away from Scripture and into other books and meaningless debates is a false teacher. What Paul is referring to in these verses and in chapter 4 and verse 7 and elsewhere is people who build stories on top of Scripture. They take a portion of Scripture and they elaborate on it. They add to it. At the time of writing, there were a number of retellings of the Old Testament which had been added to. You can buy them still in published format today and various commentaries and thoughts on them. People have woven in extra bits to what's in the Bible. The book of Jubilees is one where the history of Genesis is rewritten in the year of Jubilee. So you've got a portion, you know, remember the Old Testament had a year of Jubilee every 49th and 50th year. So the Pharisees came along and they rewrote the history in terms of the years of Jubilee. This was obviously God's plan. So they rewrote it. And it may well be that book that's being referred to. It was going around at the time. The Biblical Antiquities of Philo, rather loosely attributed to Philo, probably wasn't even him who wrote it, is a similar book. Rewriting the Old Testament and distracting people from the purpose of the message that God had put there. And rather obviously it got people to debating. Because if it's not certainly true, then you can have a good old chinwag about it. You can have a good old argument about it. If it's not there in black and white, oh, well, you all know how that goes, don't you? If it's not there in black and white, you can debate it till the cows come home. And they did. And they got way off what they should be doing. Oh, how careful we must be not to go too far in these things. You know, we do see this in the church again today. The group called the Emerging Church will say to you that a little bit of what this group is doing is right, and a little bit of what that group are doing over there is right. And, you know, their interpretation of that bit of Scripture is right, and their interpretation of this bit of Scripture is right. And actually, you know, we've got Scripture, but we can think about this, and we can bring this in, and we can draw that in from over there. And they accept a bit of this influence and a bit of that worldview. And what we have said when we do that is that God's Scripture is incomplete. God's Scripture is not good enough, and God in some way failed to give us good guidance. They add to God's word or they subtract from it. And we cannot share sources of authority with other groups that are outside of Scripture. We cannot and do not accept Catholic dogma. We cannot and we do not accept charismatic prophecy, because neither is Scripture. Neither is the words of Jesus Christ and the teaching that leads to godliness, as Paul said later in the letter. Indeed, it is an insult to God if we do, because we're saying he left something out. Can you really imagine that God is a good God and he would leave out something from his word that we need for life? Or that he left in something that he knew to be wrong and false, so that would distract us? What are we really saying about God when we allow that? We really must not conjecture on Scripture and build on Scripture. There are so many areas where we can wander away from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, as it says here, and turn to other things rather than God's word. We must be careful not to let ourselves be led away, young people, by some of the things you will hear in school will disagree with Scripture. We as grown-ups must not be drawn away by our government when they make proclamation that disagrees with Scripture. The latest fads in the media, the ways of lawyers and doctors, all of these, it's possible to contradict God's word. We must become men and women of the word first and stick to that. So what then are the keys to staying with this true doctrine and protecting it? We won't focus on the doctrine itself this morning, because Paul highlights that in the next passage, the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it can do, and we'll come to that next week. But instead we'll see where this doctrine comes from, what its goal is, and perhaps what use it makes of the law. The true doctrine then is from God and a pure heart. Verse 2 gives us no doubt, as we have noted already, this doctrine is all about Jesus, and it is from God. There should be no surprise here. Jesus came because God sent him to be our sacrifice for sin, to be our Saviour, to be the true revelation of how much God loves us. That's what the true doctrine is all about, the gospel from God and Jesus Christ, about him and from him. He revealed it to us. It is also the gospel that flows out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I've abbreviated those three into the phrase a pure heart. These are the things that God gives to you when you're saved, when you become a Christian, when you accept that Jesus is the Son of God who came from heaven to earth to reveal how much God loves you and to take onto himself your sin and to die with that sin, indeed to be separated from God. That's the punishment that we deserve. And when you acknowledge what is unquestionably true, that Jesus rose from the dead, proving the end of punishment, and that death itself had been defeated, you are given a pure heart. You are given a good conscience. You are given a sincere faith. When you believe those things, you receive from God a pure heart. That's a new you. I am a new creation, we sing, don't we? That's a new way of thinking, a new passion in your heart, a new reason for living, a new hope to see you on, then the new conscience. I'm always amazed by those whom God saves quickly, who've been heading in a lifetime or a direction of sin, and they have that road to Damascus conversion, and all of a sudden they say to you the most unlikely things. I've stopped swearing because it's wrong. And you ask yourself, well, how did you know? They just know, because their conscience has been wiped clean. And all these things become obvious to them that they're not what God wants. You know that foul language and blasphemy is wrong. Pinching the pens from work is not what Christians do. I've heard all sorts of stories of people who've been saved suddenly, and their conscience suddenly cleans up so much of what they do. And finally, God gives us a sincere faith. What is faith? Faith is defined in Hebrews 11 as the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not yet seen. Faith then is a confident trust. A confident trust that God is who he claims to be and what he has promised will come true. God is who he claims to be and what he has promised will come true. Do you have faith this morning? Is your conscience your guide? Is your heart and mind the very center of you? At the very center of you, and are they set on doing God's will, not your own? Have you accepted Jesus as God's only Savior for you? If you have, you're a believer. And that came from God, and these are the gifts of God. The true doctrine then is from God first, and in living it flows out from these things that God gives to us. But what does it hope to achieve? Well, the gospel, when it is well taught and protected by the leaders, will achieve love. It was born in love because we know that God sent Jesus because he loves us. But it will also achieve love in and through his people. So what is love? Well, for all you incurable romantics who love a mushy feeling and a tear in the eye, I have to say that's not the biblical form of love. As a young teenager, I had a reputation for chasing after that sort of love. I used to turn up each year on the Easter sailing holiday I went on with a new girlfriend in tow. Thankfully, I stopped when I got to Tracy. However, I was chasing after that warm, fuzzy feeling. And that was until I heard the Christian singer Don Francisco singing this song. So you say you can't take it. The price is too high. The feelings have gone. It seems the river's run dry. You could never imagine it could turn out so rough. You've given, 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 still it's never enough. Your emotions have vanished that once held the thrill. You wonder if love could be alive in you still. But that ring on your finger was put there to stay. You'll never forget the words you promised that day. Jesus didn't die for you because it was fun. He hung there for love because it had to be done. And despite of the anguish, his word was fulfilled. Love is not a feeling. It's an act of your will. Love is not a feeling. It's an act of your will. The goal of the sound doctrine Timothy is commanded to preach and protect is this sort of love. God love. The love that God showed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The love that God has put into your heart when you are saved and asks you to choose to live out day by day. Well, finally then, the sound doctrine of the church makes a proper use of the law. I don't have time to deal with this morning. We'll pick up on it next week, but think about what we've been reading in the book of Romans. It really is all there. Those of you who've been coming along to home groups, the church should use the law to preach the Old Testament and convince people they are in need of a Saviour and to encourage them to live the way God has called us to live. As we begin to see the type of church that Paul was commanding Timothy to lead, we see it was a church of sound doctrine. A doctrine, yes, that needs protecting and promoting. Indeed, it's a sound doctrine that's knowable. It is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The record of him that leads to godliness. It comes from God. It results in a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith. And it has that goal of working out in love in our lives, one to another. Let's pray that this is the doctrine we will have as a church. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you he is indeed all of the gospel. The gospel is the record of him, his life, his teaching, his actions on our behalf that have rescued us from our sin. Father, we thank you that this gospel, this good news, when taught as sound doctrine and applied in our lives, because you have granted a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, it does work the work of godliness in us. It does result in us loving one another as you have loved us. Oh, our Father, we pray indeed that we might be a church of this one sound doctrine, this one true doctrine. Challenge us and encourage us to be people of your word, people of the truth. Challenge us and encourage us to fight for the truth, to proclaim the truth, to live the truth. We pray, our Father, we would indeed be people of your love, living that life of love for one another, giving ourselves to one another in that act of the will that you call us to. We remember the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. He didn't die because it was fun, it was a good thing to do. He hung there for love because it had to be done. He fulfilled the word. He did what you called him to do. It was the greatest act ever done, the greatest action in history. Father, help us to be inspired by it, to similar acts of love in the world around us and to one another as we protect and present your true gospel. Amen.